Lord, we are so thankful that you are the great I am, and we come into your presence this night with thanksgiving and gratitude for your love for us in Christ. We thank you that you have given to us your holy word from the mountaintop and even indeed through the apostles and prophets who have given to us these very words of God. And now we ask that the Holy Spirit, who inspired your word long ago, might open our hearts and minds that we might hear more clearly from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read tonight from three parts of Exodus that focus in on the Sabbath, sort of a collection of passages, and then we're going to give some general thoughts about the Sabbath itself. So let's hear first of all tonight from chapter 23, beginning with verse 10. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your maid, of your servant woman, and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of which you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field in the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And then from chapter 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel, and above all you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." And then one more shorter passage from the book of Exodus, chapter 35, beginning with verse 1. Moses assembled all the congregations of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." So tonight I have 5 thoughts about the Sabbath. First of all, as you see here, the surprising importance of the Sabbath laws. as we had our little quiz, some of you said maybe murder is the big one or other commandments, but actually the one repeated five times in this book of Exodus is the Sabbath. I'm working too hard on the Sabbath. But today, if you go out with your friends and talk about God or talk about faith or anything else, I wonder, it'd be an unusual conversation for me anyway to hear people say, oh yeah, don't forget the Sabbath. I mean, it's sort of like the extra credit question in the faith, isn't it? I mean, like, okay, we don't kill, don't have adultery, don't lie, but the Sabbath seems like the commandos for God that are thinking about the Sabbath. But from the perspective of Moses, he is saying here, this is the foundation. All of us should think first and foremost about this Sabbath day. And as an American, I have to say that in my own country, Sunday has become anything but God's day. I think the average American, even if they are a Christian, thinks to themselves as, this is my day to sleep in, my day to go out and have fun, my day to, watch sports, or my day to, do whatever I want because it's my day. Very few would say anymore, this is the Lord's day. And yet it seems from the perspective of Moses here, that the Sabbath is a very essential and surprisingly important day. We saw it there in verse 13 of the text I read in chapter 23. The second thing that you might have noticed as I read tonight was the Sabbath is about social justice. There's a word that ought to attract the ears of, young hipsters. Everybody's about social justice. Well, so is God. In fact, the Sabbath is a concern for the whole world. Notice again in chapter 23, verse 12, the Sabbath is for your ox, for your donkey, for your servant, for the alien. It's for the refreshment of everyone. The people of God are called to share and bring blessing and benefit to all creation, to all people and all animals in God's creation. The Sabbath is looking toward a renewal or a restoration of the land, of the economic order, so that there would be a jubilee eventually in the plan of God. As Ryken says in the quote there, the Sabbath was God's guarantee that workers and livestock would get a day off. Remember, they'd been making bricks in Egypt and 400 years of slave labor, we're not told that they got a day off. In our ears today, somebody says to you, 6 days shall you work, you're going, six? I thought it was five. Or if you're in France, I thought it was four. But for those Israelites who came out of Egypt, 6 days only? I mean, hallelujah, the seventh day is a day of rest. It's a day of economic order and blessing. Now, there's that strange commandment in verse 19, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And essentially, I think that's a pro-life verse. That is to say that the source of life, the milk of the mother, should not become the cause of death. I mean, it's absolutely wrong. The milk of the mother is to give life to the animal, not to give death to the animal. And so whatever was going on there, and it's kind of difficult to know because it seems to have been sort of a Canaanite ritual of worship to have sort of done this, but what Moses, I think, is saying to us is it's just totally wrong. It's totally out of the order of God's plan and ultimately leads to some kind of an idolatry, apparently. But maybe this is what you're thinking, number three. This Sabbath looks silly. Were you thinking that? Well, I think a lot of people do think that. But notice, again, chapter 31, where Moses says, speak to the people and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Even what he's referring to in that chapter is that the building of the tabernacle during the chapter 31, perhaps we'll be looking at it in a couple of weeks, that is a passage where God is instructing the people how to make his tabernacle, how to make the place of worship. And isn't it interesting that God is saying, even in the time that you're making my tabernacle, stop on the seventh day. Keep my Sabbath even in the midst of this extremely important work. It's interesting, as I read the passages, the last short one that I read was in chapter 35. And perhaps you remember this book well enough to know that in chapters 32 and 3 and 4, they made the golden calf. And God, you know, destroyed a number of them. It seemed like everything is, you know, all gone amok in the whole nation. But then again in chapter 35, the Lord starts off afresh and saying, okay, let's get back to where we should be here. And he tells them there at that point, remember the Sabbath day. So in a sense, he's calling the people even after the calamity of the golden calf to the relationship that the Sabbath is intended to do. Nowadays, as I mentioned, in my own country, Sunday, for the most part, has become a work day, a play day. There's one strange fast food restaurant that is called Chick-fil-A. And apparently the owner of that is a professing Christian, and he has that shop closed around the nation on Sunday. And they've calculated that he has a 20% loss in his business by closing that restaurant on Sundays. But he's doing it anyway, out of what he believes is his obedience to God. It's interesting, in the New Testament, as the early Christians were under the Sabbath rule, we read in Matthew 28, after the Sabbath, Mary went to the tomb. You see, they didn't even go to prepare the body of Jesus on the Sabbath day. It was too important of a command. Another businessman from the United States says, if a man's business requires so much of his time that he cannot attend the Sunday morning and evening services and Wednesday night prayer meeting, then that man has more business than God intended him to have. And we might be thinking, well, aren't there, you know, exemptions? We always like some exemptions. And, you know, this is where the danger becomes of legalism, to say, well, I, you know, I did this, and don't I get points for that? And I lost points for this, but then I did that, and I got points back. You know, tonight I had to run the projection, so there, I must be getting some extra points for that tonight. You know, it's all good, right? I don't think we want to enter into that kind of calculating relationship with God. But I do think we want to remember that the Lord is calling us to honor him. And we'll talk a little bit more specifically about what that day looks like, perhaps in the new covenant. The fourth point, and perhaps one of the main point, is the Sabbath teaches us about salvation. You see it again in chapter 31, verse 12. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. One author said, the Sabbath was a tabernacle in time. Jesus reminds the believers that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is when the people of God are called to give themselves to God and to his people in worship. It's a time in which they're to grow in grace. And I think the picture of Sabbath of rest is symbolizing the fact that there is nothing we can do to contribute to our salvation. Sabbath is a picture of, you know, my hands are tied. I can't do anything. God has to do it. It's saying that if I'm going to have any relationship with God at all, it's not going to be me that's going to get it done. And in Sabbath rest, I'm symbolizing my absolute dependence and my absolute inability to do anything that would make a proper relationship with God. So not keeping Sabbath is basically saying, hey, I can do it, I can make it, I can achieve something with God. So I think that's the critical importance of Sabbath. It's basically whether you believe he will be your savior or whether you think there is some other way through what you might do of achieving or earning this salvation. And that's why, here's the fifth and final point, the Sabbath is a matter of life and death. Again, we've seen in this chapter 31, you shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Now, I don't know if that surprises you. I don't know if you're even thinking with me anymore or you're still here tonight. It ought to sort of like, what? They're killing people about the Sabbath? Well, it seems that they did. It seems that this law was a law that carried with it a penalty of death. Now, let me quickly add that the church in the new covenant, we here gathered tonight, do not have that authority. We should not try to seek that authority. But I would say that the church is having a message of life or death. I think when Jesus tells the leaders of the church there in Matthew chapter 16 that he will build his church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I think the gospel has that binding and loosing power. As you talk to your friend, your family, your loved one, and say, Jesus died for you. And as they believe on him and receive from him the gift of his forgiveness, they are loosed. They are freed from that penalty of sin because he took it for them. But for those who refuse the gospel, for those who say, well, I'm not interested in that, those gospel keys become binding because that person is still in their sin. There's no freedom from that sin unless that gospel that we share will set them free. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians when he says, thanks be to God who in Christ Jesus always leads us in the triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and the other, a fragrance from life to life. I'm told that when the Romans would win a victory, they would have a parade in the hometown as they would come back in. The soldiers would march, and the people would receive the victors who had conquered cities or lands or whatever. And often to meet them, to celebrate them, there would be flowers displayed, garlands and flowers, perhaps petals poured out as the parade would march in. But at the head of the parade, of course, would be those victorious soldiers, those people who had won that battle. But at the rear of the parade would come those captives who had been conquered in that battle, who are now bound and enslaved to serve those people in which they are now being dragged. And so for those who enter that flower-laden streets and receive those acclamation, that's a smell of life if you're on the winning side. But if you're bound in the back, having been captured and conquered, that aroma only reminds you that you're a dead man. You're never going to be free again. This is the end of your life. And so that same gospel that we give to even you tonight, if you know the Lord Jesus, it's the sweetest aroma. But if you fully understand its implications, that he is God and judge, and that in rejecting him you will perish, it becomes a stench to understand the terror of the gospel. And so there is life and death in the gospel, not carried out by church administrators, but carried out by the Lord himself, who will one day be the executor of that judgment. And so the Sabbath, in a sense, kind of prefigures that ultimate judgment. One author says, the death penalty seems harsh, but not when we realize what the Sabbath was intended to do. By not keeping the Sabbath, the Israelite was showing that he or she was not interested in knowing God. And that's why for Israel, Sabbath breaking became a national sin. Indeed, they were the people of God who alone, there weren't other nations that had a Sabbath law. This whole Sabbath thing was a uniquely Israel law. They were God's people with God's unique law. And that's why later in the time of Jesus, we find them being so scrupulous about the Sabbath. Because as other nations had taken away their rights, they were putting up this law of the Sabbath as a way of sort of demonstrating their national identity. Now we know from the Gospels they overdid it, and they kind of missed the whole point. But the Sabbath is clearly the boundary of the people of God. To ignore the Sabbath is essentially to ignore God, to say to God, you're wasting my time. I just don't have time for this, God. I am too busy. I am too important to even think about giving you any time. That's essentially what Sabbath breaking was. And so again, Ryken is helpful when he says, the Lord's Day is a vacation for the soul. It is a day to revel in the wonders of God and the mysteries of his word. It is a day to regain perspective. Before we launch out into another week and all the difficulties and distractions of daily life, we take a day to remember who God is and who we are in relationship to him. Or as Calvin said, the Sabbath should be to us a tower. We should mount aloft to contemplate afar the works of God. Or another Christian has written, on the Lord's Day we stop working and instead rest in God's peace. We stop producing and rest in God's provision. We stop accomplishing and rest in our identity in Christ. We stop acquiring and rest in God's care. we stop worrying and rest in God's sovereignty. And so we're declaring the gospel. Now, some of you may have been here several weeks ago. I actually gave a sermon on the fourth commandment. And the interesting thing about this commandment is that among all the ten, it's the one that is not repeated in the New Testament. In fact, Paul says some interesting things in the New Testament about days of the week. At one place he says, some people say this day is right. Some people say all the days are the same. And I am of the opinion that the Sabbath as the sixth day of the week is no longer a binding commitment in the new covenant as it once was for the people of the old covenant. You're saying, oh, that's a relief. I was hoping I'd find a way to get out of it. But I'm not going to let you off that easy. Rather, what I think the new covenant is saying to us is that the calling of our relationship to God and to one another is even supersized more than it is in the old covenant. That is to say, remember, as the writer to the Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That we are the people of God. We are the connected people of God. And whether it ends up that we meet regularly on Friday night or Sunday morning or Sunday night, but we are to be the people who don't just, you know, occasionally see each other for an hour a week, but we're connected to God and to one another in the community of faith. And so the Sabbath law in its Old Testament expression, I don't think, is exactly applicable to us. But the principle of resting in Christ and relating to God and one another in Christ is still a binding thing. We're known by that. If we lose that commitment to one another and to God, we'll ultimately lose our relationship to God. It's the testimony of who we are. Think about your own friends, your own neighbors. Maybe somebody tonight has been texting you through this sermon saying, are you coming? Are you coming? And you're texting him back. He's still talking. He's still talking. But you see, even in coming here, you're making a statement. You're making a statement that I'm stopping what perhaps I want to do. I don't know what you want to do, but you're stopping what you normally do. And you're saying, I'm going to give some time to think about God. I'm going to give some time to pray. I'm going to give some time to hear from the Bible. And that in itself is a part of your testimony. The people of the world look at that. They think, what do you do there? You go to that meeting all the time. As Bill Gates once said, he's not interested in religion because it's a waste of his time. Well, most of the world thinks that. But I think as we give time to one another and to God, we're expressing the reality of who He is and of our calling in Him. I was thinking about Islam. And what is it? With all the terrible things going on in the world, most of which seems to be somehow or another connected to Islam, why do people continue to become Muslims? And it seems to me it's not by theology. The average Muslim doesn't even read the Quran. They're not doing Quran studies like we're doing Bible studies. But the average Muslim is in community with one another. They really do life. They go through life, they meet and pray, they encourage each other, they're praying prayers together. Now, honestly, I think when many of them say these Arabic words, they don't even know what they're saying. But they're saying them together. They're, you know, washing up for prayer together. They're going to eat together. They're going different things of life together. And that community, that ummah, as they would call it, is the glue that holds them together. Look at us. Many times we're late for the service, and we're the first ones out the door. Well, there's no community in that. I mean, after a while, you don't even know the people's names around here. If we don't, in Christ, create a community, there's no glue that will hold us together. And so it's got to be something more than just sitting there and saying, is he done? Is he done? Is he done? Let me out of here. But it's got to be seeing God and one another in that relationship. And one more thing I've seen in being a pastor for a couple of years now, that when you are faithful and regular in the worship and witness and, you know, walking with God as a part of a community, you won't fall away. But when people start to kind of become a, you know, three time a month Christian, or a four or a two time a month Christian, or a one time a month Christian, or a, you know, once every 3 or 4 month Christian, they fall away. They don't keep going with God. If you want the most simple way to stay with God, stay faithful with his people. Stay faithful in worship, stay faithful in prayer, stay faithful in the things of the church of God. But when you graduate, say, well, you know, hey God, let's make a deal. How about two times a month? How about, you know, one time a month? You know, whenever you kind of go there, you're gradually pulling away from your relationship with God. And I'm sad to say, I've seen too many times, that's when people fall away. Because God just gradually gets smaller and smaller in their thoughts and in their life. And so I think it's not for nothing that when God calls these slaves out of Egypt and says, I'm going to make a nation out of you, you will be my people, the commandment that he hammers down hardest on is remember the Sabbath day. Remember this time with me and keep it holy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wisdom of Scripture that you have given to us here that reminds us of our own tendencies to drift, reminds us of our tendencies to forget, reminds us of our tendencies to rebel against you. May your word be a reminder to us tonight that we need Christ, that we need to stay in close relationship with him, that we need his continuous love and mercy. And we need to hear about that in the gospel and in the worship and in the songs that we sing and in the prayers that we pray and in the love and faithful friendship of brothers and sisters in the community. And so, Lord, help us to grow together as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.